looking at lesson one, we made a point, I hope, that is very basic to all of the lesson afterward, and that is that God is in control. In the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy that Christ is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's a strong statement, but that's the fact. Jesus rules. And he rules in the affairs of men. And we'll note how he does it, and I'm not going to give you the details. I'll just give you an idea, because that's all he gives us. But he rules in the affairs of men, and he does things according to his will. Jehovah reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him. And on it goes in Psalms 97. Jehovah reigneth. We've noted other scriptures, as we just mentioned in 1 Timothy 6. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And we recognize particularly that he does rule in the affairs of men. Go with me, just in review, to Acts, the 17th chapter. And I want to stress that this is a man who was a Jew, now apostle of God, talking to Gentile wise men, in fact. But you remember he said in verse 24, 17:24, you remember this is in the middle of his sermon where he's correcting them for their idolatry and laying out what is the true God and what he is and what he does. He says, "The God that made the worlds and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things." And then in verse 26, "And he hath made of one every nation." He hath made the nations. Well, read on. Of every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And then here's the crux of the matter. Having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. We see that in the New Testament. We also see it in the Old as an application. Turn with me to Jeremiah, the 27th chapter. And these are, I believe, two scriptures that you ought to keep in mind when you're concerned with God and government. Jeremiah, the 27th chapter, he has started out in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, king son of Josiah, king of Judah. And he tells what Jeremiah is supposed to do. Then in he's supposed to tell them, to tell the emissaries in Jerusalem, to tell their masters, the kings of Moab and Ammon and Edom and Tyre and Sidon, whatever. He's to tell them in verse 5, "I have made the earth." This is just exactly what Paul said. Now listen how much this parallels it. "I have made the earth, the men and the beasts that are upon the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And I give it unto whom it seemeth right unto me." Now verse 6. "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." We read in Acts 17 that he determined their appointed season and the bounds of their habitation. And now he said, "I have given all these lands," Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon and likewise Judah, "into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and all the beasts of the field also have I given it to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his own land come. And then many nations and great kings shall take him to be their bondman." What did Paul say? He has determined their appointed seasons, the times, and the bounds of the heaven. Here we see it in Nebuchadnezzar. And so that point, the Lord rules in the affairs of men. And I'm going to say this from time to time. There are no accidents of history. history is unfolding according to the plan of God. Now, somebody comes up and says, well, yes, the Lord rules. We see in Daniel, the fourth chapter, where he told, or in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar is told that he giveth, that the Lord rules in the affairs of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, even the basis of men. We see in 5:20 this chapter, what we read in Jeremiah 27 and in Acts 17, we see it applied. Remember, he said he has chosen the bounds and he's chosen the time. And when the time runs out, then that's the end. And we could point out many times, many nations, the Amorites, for example. But in the fifth chapter of Daniel, it becomes very clear. God has rolled back the screen for us to see how he works in the affairs of men. Belshazzar is ruling in Babylon. We could talk about his dad. His dad was actually the ruler, but he was out messing around the rest of the country, and he left Belshazzar to rule in Babylon. And Belshazzar was hemmed in by the armies. And, you know, Belshazzar was in this city, and this city was so strong that there wasn't anybody going to bother this city. Nobody could overcome the city with the fortifications this city had. And so he sat in the city and just... They were well supplied. He sat in the city and laughed at the army of Cyrus that was around him. And he made the step into iniquity where God drew the line. He, in his drunken feast, he called for the golden vessels that were used to serve God in the temple. And they drank wine out of them, and they praise the gods of wood and stone and every kind of god there is. And all of a sudden, the fingers of a man's hand began to write on the wall. And this sort of changed Nebuchadnezzar's feeling. His knees smote together. I've learned to keep my knees when I'm speaking farther apart so they don't hit each other as they did when I was young. But his knees smote together. And that's when you're scared, when that's happening. And he called for somebody to tell what this is. And finally they get Daniel there. And Daniel looks at the writing. The writing says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And Daniel said, he gave him a little lecture. He said, man, your dad was warned. Your dad was told, your granddad, great-granddad, was told that the Most High rules in the affairs of men. The Most High ruleth, not these gods that you're worshiping. And he gives it to whomsoever will, even the basis of man. You knew this, and yet you didn't honor him. And therefore this writing comes, and the writing is this. Mene, Mene, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Tekel, the words mean numbered, numbered, weighed, numbered in division. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to another. There's the time. The time had arisen. Remember, we referred in the 15th chapter of Genesis to the Lord's statement about the Amorites. He said, in 400 years, you're not going to receive this land. Your children will in 400 years after they've been slaves in another land. For the iniquity of the Amorites not yet full. That is, the Lord knew the time of the Amorites. And he knew the time would come to an end. And when the time came to an end, he would end it. And he did when he sent the children of Israel into that land 400 years later. And so we can go through the scriptures and see over and over again, the Lord rules in the affairs of man. He gives the kingdom to whomsoever he will. They don't know it. Go to Habakkuk 1 and Isaiah 10, and in both places, the kingdoms don't know that God's using them. They don't know it, but God put them there, and he used them. And when they reached a point in iniquity that he could no longer sustain them, he had them take it away. He appointed their times and their boundaries. And I want to keep coming at it. Don't be afraid when we're talking about this. This is a wonderful knowledge for Christians. Our God reigns. We don't have to worry about And we're told not to worry about what's going on. And the terrible things, you look, read the paper, and it's hard not to worry. And maybe, like myself, I'm ambivalent in this respect, that I appreciate this nation so much and what it's done for us that I hate to see it degrading. But just remember this, God's in control and He will do what's right. And He will do what is in His will. And somebody said, well, how does this happen? How does it carry out? Well, first of all, most of the time, God doesn't reveal how He does it. But there are times when, again, the curtain is pulled back, and let us see. And there are a number of times in the Old Testament. I'll refer to two of them. In Judges, the 4th chapter and the 7th verse, and the verses after that, the Midianites have come against the children of Israel. I said Midianites. My memory is so old, it may have been, well, let it be. I'll have to rethink. But they've come against them, and there's a tremendous host, a host so great that there's no way this puny group of Jews is going to defeat them. And Deborah gets Barak, and Barak is scared out of his skin because he says, I'm not going out there unless you, this woman, go with me. And, you know, her statement was, yes, I'll go with you. But now since you ask a woman is going to get the honor for taking Sisera. And he did. And a woman did. But they went into battle. And they faced an army that we would say in our time, a few infantrymen against a host of infantrymen and tanks, the equivalent of tanks. They had chariots, and that would be more or less like a tank. They could just run over you. And the Israelites didn't have any of these. In fact, God had told them not to, and I'd like to go into that, but I can't. But they had these, and here they go. God says, go out and fight them. Well, how is this puny force going to fight? Well, they fought, and they beat them. And when you look in the 5th chapter of Judges, in the 20th to 22nd verses, we find out how. They were in the plain of Esdraelon, in the area of Megiddo, is my understanding. And there's a valley and a river through it, a flat valley. And that's where the chariots can fight so well, except when there's a flash flood. And a flash flood came. That's not a miracle. Flash floods. All of us have seen those come. But the Lord, according to the Lord's will, a flash flood came. And those tanks, if you please, were immobilized. And they were foundering around in the mud. And the Israelites just took them. Now, the battle was not to the host. The battle was to God. In Esther, the 6th chapter and the 1st verse, we could go over the whole book. The whole book is a series of coincidences that are just amazing. And if you will notice, there's not a mention anywhere of the name of God in it. God is not referred to directly. He certainly is indirectly. But here is old Haman, and he set the Jews up for destruction. And here's the whole nation of Persia going to be brought down on the much fewer Jews among them. And they have the added motivation, like the Muslims do in their religion, that it's all right to kill these infidels and take everything they have for yourselves. And the Jews were rich back then. They are now. Boy, that's great. We're going to get those Jews. And they were looking forward to it. And you know what changed that? From utter defeat into total victory, the king had a sleepless night. Now, that wasn't a miracle. I've had those before. You know how miserable they are. But he had a sleepless night. And he didn't call this time for his minstrels to sing or his court fool to amuse him. He called for the Chronicles of Kings. And in the Chronicles of Kings, they just happened to read the portion that dealt with Mordecai saving his life. And I'm not going through the rest of the book. Read that book from the standpoint. Here is God's hand moving in the background. No miracle. And yet, God's people are saved by these little coincidences. And the ones that would destroy them are carried away. God can change the outcome of conflicts without miracles, without any way that we see it, but we just see the outcome changes. Furthermore, the battle is not determined by the strength of the armies. It's interesting, if you look in Revelation, and Revelation of John, in the 17th chapter, we have a bunch of allies that are allied against Christians, and as you read the book, it looks for part of the book like there's no way they're going to be overcome. They're going to be destroyed. The way of God is going to be no more. And I want to stress the fact that this is something that was come to pass shortly, which means it's history that occurred right at that time and in the few years following. And as he wrote, he said in the 12th verse of the 17th chapter, and the 10 horns, he saw, you need to read the whole thing, but he saw a beast with 10 horns. And the 10 horns that thou sawest are 10 kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one mind, and they give their power and authority to the beast. They're all united against Christians, against God's people. These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Here it just threw and threw the scriptures. And they also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. I appreciate the songs that have been sung. I've been meaning to say that. Because we are in a battle. And our battle is far more important than the battle that we see in other places. But we are in a battle. But he said the Lamb shall overcome them. And it, but look at verse 15. He saith unto me, the waters that thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns which thou sawest, and the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her utterly with fire. What? These men that were allied with her? Something happens and they turn against them. And so here are the previous allies, and suddenly they're at each other's throat, we might call it. It's not really a civil war because it's different powers, but they are at each other's throat, and they destroy each other. What happens? The wicked perish, and the righteous are preserved. What can you say? Look at a number of scriptures that talk about this business of salvation and numbers. Turn with me to the 33rd Psalm. This is the wisdom of God on the subject. Starting in verse 13, I'll let you get there. I want you to see it. Jehovah looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh forth upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He that fashioneth the hearts of them all and considereth their... and considereth all their works. And all right, we have the foundation. Like, here's God looking down. And here's the statement. There is no king saved by the multitude of hosts. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither doth he deliver any by his great power. Behold, the eye of Jehovah is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his loving kindness to deliver them from death. We're not delivered by the greatest power on earth. That's not what's going to deliver us. It's not the number of horses, the number of chariots, or the number of tanks, the number of planes, the number of missiles. It won't matter. Oh, they'll do a lot of damage. And there will be children of God that perish the body perishes in these conflicts. But if they've stayed true to God, they receive victory in the utmost sense. But he said, when it comes to nations and men, they're not saved by the magnitude and the strength of their forces. We're reminded about what caused Nebuchadnezzar in the fourth chapter of Daniel. What caused Nebuchadnezzar to receive the fulfillment of his dream when he stood out there and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have made by the strength of my power and by my glory? Look what I have done." And the decree fell upon him and he became mad and went about as a beast until he received his mind or came to his right mind and realized and admitted that the Most High ruleth in the affairs of men. Look again at Psalms 20, verse 7. Everybody, time to get there? He says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses." That's where some people put their trust. While Kennedy was king, while Kennedy was president, he made the statement, "No nation would dare to attack us. We're too strong." That kind of makes your hair curl when you think about the knowledge in the scriptures, doesn't it? Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We have the biggest horses and the biggest chariots. We have the biggest tanks and the biggest planes. We have, you know, we can't be defeated. But the child of God, listen to it. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will make mention of the name of the Lord our God. That's what a Christian relies upon, and that's what a child of God relies upon. In Isaiah, write these three scriptures down. They're so interesting. In Isaiah 30 and 15, he's talking to the Israelites and talking about the strength of armies and what have you, and makes the statement, 30 and 32. Let's see. Can you read it? And every...
Let me see. 30, verse 15.
30. Okay, thank you. My mind is not attached to my mouth. "For thus saith the Lord Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest ye shall be saved, and quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. But ye said, No, for we will flee upon horses, therefore ye shall flee. We will ride upon the swift, therefore they that pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of five shall you all flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of the mountain, as an ensign on the hill." Notice the statement. You said, "We're going to rely upon horses, and we're going to rely upon our strength." And he said, "Well, it's not going to work. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be left nothing." But he said, "One will chase 1,000, and five will chase you all." That's so interesting because he's talking to the children of Israel, and to them he has made the promise that one of them will chase 1,000. Look at Joshua 23. In Joshua 23, now, Joshua is lecturing them on what they ought to do and how they ought to act. And this is also in Deuteronomy 32 and 30. But I like Joshua's statement, 23:10. He said, verse 9. Start with verse 9. "For Jehovah hath driven out from before you great nations and strong." Greater nations than you. Big, strong nations. "But as for you, no man has stood before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for Jehovah your God, he is that fighteth with you. He shall, as he spake unto you, take good heed to yourselves that you love Jehovah your God." The promise was, you Jews, one of you is going to chase, you get in battle, and one of you will chase 1,000. But then we look over here, and it says, one of them is going to chase 1,000 of you. And of course, what's the difference? The difference is right here. The indication is that one man shall chase 1,000. He it is that fights for you. Take good heed, therefore, to yourselves that ye love Jehovah your God. What makes the difference? It's rather obvious. I don't even have to answer it. When they were righteous, when they were serving God, when they were obeying Him, one of them could chase 1,000. When they turned their back on Him, one of the others would chase 1,000 of them. It's just that simple. And you notice the ratio. The battle is not to the many. The battle is to the Lord. We could go on and look at many other instances, but I'm going to go ahead. The Lord, in His wisdom, in His long-suffering, in His justice, oftentimes decides when there's too much evil. And He's long-suffering, and the evil can get very, very great, as it did in the children of Israel. And He decides, though, when it's not good enough to continue. As we mentioned in Genesis, the 15th chapter, where He said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, but when it's full, the implication is when it's full, that's when you're going in, and that's when they did. Look again at Daniel 5:25. We've mentioned Belshazzar. The time came. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to another. Incidentally, that chapter is very eloquent. Fifth chapter of Daniel, because it ends with a simple statement. Here is the king that said in his fortified city, nobody can touch me. It ends with a statement. That night, Belshazzar was slain. The Lord made the decision, not the strength of men made the decision. And if somebody wants to look at history, it was very interesting how Cyrus accomplished that. Tremendously interesting. But it was also tremendously interesting how the children of the Chaldeans were so smug that they didn't even watch. You know, we're just too strong. Nobody can touch us. That night, Belshazzar was slain. I'd like to look at what the Lord teaches about people that are caught up in this. Turn with me to the 8th chapter of Isaiah. You hear people today talking about, well, a few years ago, much more than today, the communist conspiracy. And you also have heard in the past and today people talking about the humanist conspiracy and one conspiracy after another. And we ask, are there conspiracies? And the answer is, it's so obvious we don't have to talk about it. The devil is conspiring with everybody and everyone and every power he thinks can overcome us and make us fall. And so we are in the middle of a huge conspiracy. But look at what God told the children of Israel. In verse 11, Jehovah spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me not to walk in the way of the people, saying, a conspiracy. Concerning all whereof the people shall say, a conspiracy. And there's going to be a lot of it. And please, I don't deny there's a conspiracy. The devil conspires in every way he can. But he said, neither fear ye their fear, nor be in dread thereof. Listen to it. How do you get around? How do you survive these conspiracies? Neither fear ye their fear, nor be in dread thereof. Jehovah of hosts, him shall ye sanctify. And let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And then look. He shall be for thee a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, both the houses of Israel. Those that don't believe are going to make fun of it. They're going to say it's silly. They're going to fight those that try to be true to the Lord. That's part of the conspiracy. But God will be for us a sanctuary if we fear Him. And fear Him means respect Him and His Word. Of course, Christ basically said the same thing in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 10:28, where He said, fear not man who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Hear it again. God's ruling. And if you want to be the best you can be, you rely upon him, you respect him, you obey him, and whatever happens will be fine. I'd like to note that we could look at a number of other scriptures. 1 Peter 3:8 to 16. He that loves life, see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Let him lips that speak no guile. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears open to their supplication. And on and on, we could look at others. I will mention two that are, to me, significant. We might worry, and we ought to pray, to escape persecution, tribulation and persecution. But if you look at Hebrews, the 12th chapter, you see that persecution, tribulation is for our good. But if you look at those two scriptures in Revelation, I want you to go back and look. Both of these are letters to good churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. To the church at Smyrna, he says, you basically get strong for the great persecution. You stand through the great persecution that's coming to prove you. And so he admonishes them to stand up. You're going to be persecuted. But when he got to Philadelphia, he said, because you kept the word of my power, I will keep thee from the hour of persecution that's coming on the earth. You hear what I'm saying? We need persecution sometimes. We need adversity to drive the world out of us. And he said, notice, God is even in control of that. He told the Philadelphians, I'm not going to let it happen to you because you don't, basically we say you don't need it. You're doing right without it. The Smyrna people, which were great people apparently, no consideration against them in the letter, and yet there was something that they could be improved and strengthened by persecution. God's in control, and what happens is for the good of His children. Next, I'd like to notice the only thing that can save a nation, and this is where we begin to come in. The only thing that can save a nation is the number of righteous people in the nation. I'm going to refer to the 18th chapter of Genesis when Abraham is discussing with God, and God has said, I'm going down to Sodom. The cry of that wicked city has come up before me. I'm going to go down and see if it's as wicked. I am convinced the Lord knew it was wicked. He's pulling back the curtain for us to see. He's letting us know what His thoughts are. And you remember Abraham had an argument with him, or this argument. And, oh Lord, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Would you destroy the righteous? He said, would you destroy it if 50 righteous people? No, I'll save it for 50. And Abraham got cold feet, and he lowered it, and he lowered it, and lowered it, got all the way down to 10. He said, Lord, said I'll save Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain if I can find 10 righteous people there. Well, he couldn't, and they were burned up. But he did save the 3 righteous people. I would like to say 4, but Lot's wife didn't make it out. The 3 righteous people, he did save them. And he did save one city. Zoar was among those cities that was to be burned up. And he saved Zoar because Lot and his daughters were there. God would not have brought His vengeance on that city if there had been 10 righteous people. And here's where our job comes up, and I'm going to say this enough times, I hope it burns into your memory. If you love this country and you want to save it, there's the prescription. You follow the law of God, you love Him, you teach others, you try to get as many people as you can doing the will of God, and if we're successful, we'll save this nation. We notice that the children of Israel, the nation of the children of Israel, was preserved on several occasions by righteous people. In 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter, Josiah has come to be king, and Josiah starts out, it's an amazing story of this young man. It starts out at 8 years old and is ruling, and his heart is tender, and he is following the Lord, and yet he is ignorant of many things because, and here is a sermon topic for you, young man, the book of the Lord had been lost, not to fire, not to thieves, not to out in the boondock somewhere. It was lost in the temple of God. Now, I just ask you, is the church lost in the church? Is the Bible lost? Is God's Word lost in the church sometimes these days? But it was lost in the temple of God. Well, they began to clean out the temple. And if the church, if somebody tries to clean up a church that has become befuddled, they'll run into the Word of God somewhere. They'll find it. But they found it, and they read it to him. And he had a tender heart, and he was terrified by it. He tore his clothes. And he called and said, "Great is the wrath against us." And the basically the prophet came and said, Hilkiah found the book in the 22nd chapter, and he then cried out for the prophetess, and the prophet came and said, "Yes, what you read is true. Yes, what you've said is going to come to pass, and yet it won't come to pass in your time because you were righteous. It won't come to pass in your time." The children of Israel lived 22 years plus of months, maybe 23 years, after Josiah, because of Josiah. But the sad thing is that when Josiah did this, he called the people of God together and called them and said, "Look, we're going to serve God." So everybody's serving God. Isn't it wonderful? Everybody's serving God. And Josiah dies after fighting with Pharaoh of Egypt. And Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And his son takes over, Jehoahaz, Shalom. 3 months later, he's removed, and God said he's removed because of his wickedness. How can you show that much wickedness in 3 months? How can the children of Israel fall in that short a time? And the answer is, they never repented. In Jeremiah 3:10, he says, "The people turned, but feignedly," is the voice of the word of the American Standard. They feigned it. Why'd they feign it? Well, the king said we'd better. And this is a powerful king. And if we don't kind of toe the line and do what he says and come to the temple and worship and hide our idols, we'll catch it. So they did. It looked like everything was fine. But 3 months later, they were back just as bad as they were before and continued that way till they were destroyed. Finally destroyed was Zedekiah. The last statement I'd like to make is that even though the Lord in the Old Testament revealed oftentimes what he was doing, he does not in the New Testament. He doesn't tell us his purposes with nations. In Deuteronomy 29:29, very familiar passage, the hidden things belong to God, the revealed things belong to us, and he doesn't reveal these things to us. Now, he's drawn back the curtains in the old Bible and let us see how he was doing it, but he doesn't tell us now. And so that's something we have to contend with. I'm going to have to go rather rapidly for a few minutes. We have mentioned this, so I will be quick with it. The government is to execute vengeance on evildoers. We read in the 35th chapter of Numbers, God's law that the children of Israel had to follow. And we recognized in Genesis, the 9th chapter, that God's law is, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And we talked about the fact of killing and murder as opposed to vengeance. And the fact that in the Old Covenant, the person that in the Jewish economy who carried out vengeance according to God's command wasn't guilty. But there were times that they were guilty. And I want to mention a specific example. If you'll go with me to 1 Kings, the 14th chapter. I'm skipping some material here, and so if you get my outline, there's going to be more. Jeroboam becomes king after Solomon has been wicked and introduced idolatry, and God gave 10 tribes to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam immediately, using really good human wisdom, went astray and sealed his own destruction. Well, in the 14th chapter, in the 7th verse, the Lord spoke against him. Ahijah, in verse 6, heard the sound of the wife of Jeroboam coming. She had disguised herself, and he heard her feet and said, why do you feign? Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith Jehovah. This is God's will. Listen at it. Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, forasmuch as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me. And he went, I'm going to jump quickly. Therefore, in verse 10, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every man-child and him that is shut up and him that is left at large in Israel, and will utterly sweep away the house of Jeroboam as a man sweepeth away dung till it be gone. I'm going to clean his house. And he that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and he that dieth in the field shall the birds, the buzzards are going to get. And so this is what's going to happen to you. But the child who is sick, that's why she's coming to ask him, the child who's sick is going to die. And he's going to die as a blessing. He said he's going to die because I found something good in him. Read on and you'll see it. I found something good in him, so he's going to die. I'm not going to let him see what I'm going to do to his father's house. Isn't that interesting? There, sometimes death is better than life, and this is one of the cases. And the Lord said, I love him, I'm going to take him. So he won't see it. Well, that is the curse. In 16th chapter, incidentally, Baasha came in and did that. He cleaned that thing. And Baasha did precisely the will of God. He did what he said. But then in the 16th chapter, in the 7th verse, he said, moreover, the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of Jehovah against Baasha, or Baasha, depending on how you want to pronounce it, and against his house, because of all the evil he did in the sight of Jehovah to profane him, to provoke him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he smote him. Now, wait a minute. Baasha carried the word of God, precise word of God, out against the house of Jeroboam. And now, the Lord comes and says, I'm going to do you what I did to him, basically, because of your wickedness and because you smote his house. Now, wait a minute. This seems strange, and it's not strange, because God did not command Baasha to go destroy Jehu. Baasha was just somebody who rose up against his king and killed him and killed all his house so they wouldn't be there. He carried out the will of God, not because it was the will of God, because he wanted to do it. He was the kind of person that wanted to do that kind of thing, and God used him to do it. And yet he was guilty when he got through. Now, this brings back to mind Pharaoh in Exodus, the 9th chapter, and Romans, the 9th chapter, as we referred to last night. For this very purpose have I raised thee up. God said, I raised thee up to show in thee my power, to make my name made known. And in Romans 7, he explains, well, God's not unfaithful. God is not unjust. And I want to turn there, please, with me. Romans 9. And here he's explaining the use of Pharaoh. What if God, willing to show his wrath, this is the 22nd verse of Romans 9. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he hath before prepared unto glory, even us. And he goes on explaining. He said, is it wrong for God who has this clay in his hands, and we'll talk more about clay later in another lesson, He has this clay in his hand. And this clay is not clay that can be made into something good. The only thing God can make with this clay is a vessel unto dishonor. And please, if you can't come, get the rest of the notes because it will be in there. He can do nothing but make a vessel of dishonor. But God supplied him. God gave everything he is. God can justly use him. And the best thing he could do with Pharaoh was to use him to show his power and then destroy him. He said, in Exodus 9, I could have destroyed you. You were fit for destruction. I could have destroyed you, but I kept you alive with much long suffering because I was going to use you to accomplish my purpose. And so here is somebody that accomplished God's purpose and was cursed for it, just like Baasha, because he was the kind of person he was. The clock, I do have a clock in front of me tonight, and it's running too fast. I have a faulty, and I am trying to make it mean something. When a nation is referred to as the rod in my hand, as God referred to the Assyrians in Isaiah 10, it indicates that that nation is an agent of God's vengeance, and it likewise usually indicates that that nation is a nation that wants to do it. It's not a nation that knows it, but a nation that wants to do it. And so here are people that want to be evil. They want to kill. It's their desire to ride roughshod over others. God said, okay, I have some people that need that done. I'm going to use you. But look at those scriptures again. Isaiah 10, Habakkuk 1. When I get through with you, you'll pass over and be guilty. As he told the Chaldeans in Habakkuk 1, even ye who might, this is God. The fellow thought he was doing it. And because he thought he was doing it, he wasn't serving the Lord. He thought he was. He was doing God's service, but he was doing it because he wanted to do it. Remember all those nations. I want to speak just a few minutes, and we'll quickly go over this again next time. What about the child of God in vengeance? First, I want to look in the old law. God used individuals for vengeance, as we've mentioned. In the Numbers, the 35th chapter, 9 to 34, we saw the law of the avenger of blood. And we did that last night. If you haven't read that entire stretch. It differentiates between a man who kills because he wants to kill somebody, a man who accidentally kills somebody, and a man who wreaks the vengeance on those as commanded by God. And notice, it was commanded by God. Now, and you'll notice that in that scripture, it identifies the fact he is not guilty of blood. He's not a killer. He carried out God's vengeance according to his plan. And so, when this occurred, it was done at God's command, and the person was not guilty. Likewise, God sent peoples against other peoples, like in Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, when David went against another nation, he first asked God. He called the priest and said, bring the ephod, and he'd ask God, is this appropriate? And if God said it was appropriate, he did it. Notice that he also, turn with me to 1 Samuel 30th chapter, he erred one time and almost took vengeance without asking God. He was mad. In the case of Nabal, Nabal's wife kind of laid it on the line when she said, his name is Fool, and Fool is the way he acts. He acts just up to his name. And you remember how he had insulted David, and David said, get your swords on. I'm going to destroy every man-child. I'm going to destroy every person in that man in that family. I'm going to wipe it out. And he started, but fortunately, Abigail, a wise woman, was his wife. She made a serious blunder at one time, or her parents did, but she was married to this fool, and I think I can call him that because that was his name. And she came and met David with supplies and begged him not to take vengeance. And he and she made an interesting statement because I'm even looking at the wrong scripture, but this scripture in 37 is where David asked God to for directions. But in dealing with Abigail, Abigail came to him, that's 1 Samuel 25, and stopped him. And he praised her for keeping him from blood guiltiness and avenging himself. Now read that scripture. I'm running out of time, but I want you to read the scripture. It's 1 Samuel 25:25-32. And you notice he was about to take vengeance without God's permission or without asking God. And he blessed her for bringing, and she actually knew enough to realize that he shouldn't do it, that he would be later ashamed of it, and he blessed her for keeping him from avenging himself. So if general vengeance was always wrong. There were certain very limited circumstances in which it could be carried out. The avenger of blood and the nation against nation when God directed them. God's way in the Old Testament of dealing with wicked men and wicked nations typically was bringing a more wicked nation against them. That's what we've seen over and over again. And then later avenging the more wicked nation. That's the way God did it. Now, there are exceptions in the Old, and the exceptions relate to the very special economy of the Jews, where God ruled them both as a nation and as religious. And so they had the civil law, and that's part of God's law to them because they were a civil nation. Today, God's kingdom is not of this world. The prayer mentioned this, and I appreciated that we're dealing in a different realm altogether. That kingdom was of the world, and it had to have built in the vengeance that God demanded in Genesis 9. And so that vengeance was carried out, but if they didn't do it, if you read further in the book of Numbers 35, if they did not do it, it was said that the land was polluted. And so God's law then was in the people of Israel, in his economy, when this happens, you're to take vengeance, and this is the way you're to take it, and I demand it in this way. Don't go outside that way. Follow the commands of God. And only take vengeance when God has demanded it by law or by telling the nation to take vengeance. Numbers 35:29-32 is where he mentions that if a nation doesn't avenge, it's those that kill by killing them. Whoso sheds man blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He said the land is polluted. The nation is polluted. And I need not make a point there. We've likewise seen, not only in the economy of the Jews, but in the nations around where God used wicked men who didn't know what they were doing, and they carried out the commands of God, or carried out the will of God without knowing God and without knowing it was His will. They did it because they wanted to do it, and God used it to bring about His will. At this point, we have to embark on the next step, which is what about the children under the new law? That's us. We're to us now. We're to ourselves. And the time is up, and this is where I have to stop tonight, so you need to hear the rest of the story. And don't take it because I said it. You look at the scriptures, and you study these scriptures. You've been given a lot of scriptures, and you study them, and notice what God is telling us, particularly as in the Old Testament. And the way I express it, it might be a better way, but he rolls back the curtain so we see how he can deal, how he deals with man in this area and how he ruled with man. Let me say again. This is not something to make us fear. Now, I do fear for the long life status of this nation, because the nation itself has begun to uphold so much wickedness in killing of unborn children, in supporting and encouraging homosexuality. Go to the Old Testament, and it seems like that's the very cesspool that they reach when God says this is the end. That was the cesspool that Sodom and Gomorrah were in. In the last chapters of the book of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin was reduced to 600 men who escaped, and they escaped. And this is the scary part. They were reduced to 600 men to escape. They didn't escape because of that, but they had reduced to 600 men to escape, and it was reduced to that. Read the last two chapters of Judges. Because there were some men that wanted to practice homosexuality, and the rest of the tribes came and said, give us the men, listen to it, give us the men. They need to be punished. Give us the men that committed this crime. And they said, no, we won't do it. There's no indication they themselves were homosexuals. But they supported the homosexuals. And the Lord said, attack them. And it destroyed them, almost wiped out the children of Benjamin. That's scary. Let's pray. And let's go back to what our job is. Our job is to be righteous, to support this nation, to try to make it stand, support it by obeying God, by honoring Him, by living a life that's exemplary, by teaching others, by being such an example that our light shows to all, we may save it. In the book of Jeremiah, He told Jeremiah, go search the city. If you find one man, I'll spare it. Let's make sure there are more than 10 righteous people in Sodom. If you're not a child of God, and you know what you need to do to become a child of God, and you love this country as you ought to for all the blessings it gives us, then it's time for you to enlist in the army that will save this nation. And that's to be a child of God and obey Him. And we'll deal with the details tomorrow. And then we'll have a long, I hope, question and answer period. But if you need to obey God and become part of that force which will save this nation, won't you come now while we stand and say,